Good morning. I invite you to open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking together today at verses 18 through 22. I'm sure we've all had that experience where you settle in to read something that maybe is a little bit more difficult to read, and you read for a little while. And before long, you notice that you haven't really comprehended what you just read. And so you go back and you read it again. And then maybe you're like, I still didn't really understand that. Your mind is just off somewhere else. And you read it again. And before long, you've read the same paragraph. You've read the same sentence over and over. And it's just the words might as well be written in a different language because you just don't understand it. And I had that pretty much basic experience this week as I was studying this passage. I read this over and over again, and it might have been written in a different language to me. And I don't mean Greek. I mean like it's just a language that I don't understand one bit, because it took me a long time to even grasp, Peter, what on earth are you talking about here? This makes zero sense to me whatsoever. And the reality is that these verses that we're going to study together this morning are widely considered to be the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire New Testament, possibly even in the whole Bible. And so I know on Wednesday nights you guys are learning about the Reformation. You're learning about a guy named Martin Luther, right? One of the smartest theologians that the church has ever known. And here's what Martin Luther had to say about this passage. He said, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant." And so one of the greatest Christian minds ever wasn't sure what Peter meant, but I'm going to tell you exactly what he meant this morning. I figured it out. He didn't know what was going on, but I've got a grasp on this. I'm good to go. Sit back and be amazed at my knowledge and wisdom this morning. No, not so much at all, but on a serious note, this passage is complex, but it's also incredibly rich with great gospel truths. It tells us much about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and I'm confident this morning that as we study it, we will be encouraged. And as we drink deeply from the truths of God's word, that he does have something to say to us this morning from these verses. And so let's read the passage together this morning, starting in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord through our brother Peter. He writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Let's pray together this morning. Father God, this is your word. Lord, you speak to us through it, and we long to hear you speak this morning. And so our prayer is that you would overcome whatever obstacles would be in our way to understanding your word this morning, whatever limitations in our minds, whatever weaknesses we possess as humans, as frail flesh, and that you would enlighten us this morning to the truths of your word. May you conform us to the likeness of your son, Jesus, as we study together. Do this, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll notice here in verse 18 that it begins with this little word, "for." So right away, that tells us that Peter is connecting a thought that has began some time back, talking about suffering, and specifically unjust suffering. When you suffer for doing what's right, you actually do what's good and what pleases God, and yet you end up suffering for it. And so if you remember last week, we looked at this once again, and you look at this verse that comes right before it, verse 17. He said, "For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered." And so you see there's a connection here. He's continuing this thought, and what he's going to do today is he's going to explain for us why it is that sometimes it's actually for your good, it's actually God's will that you would suffer. I don't know if you feel the weight of that. It sounds a little crazy, but sometimes, do you believe this? It's actually God's will that you would suffer. It's not random chance. It's not just something that happened to you, a bad roll of the dice, but it's actually God, the sovereign God of all the universe, orchestrating that you will have suffering in your life, not to punish you, but for your good. And so what Peter's going to do today is he's going to explain how it can be God's will, and then how we should be prepared to suffer, even when we do good. I know it probably sounds incredibly repetitive to us at this point, because for the past couple months, as we've been studying this book together, all you hear, seemingly, every week, is you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer. I know we say that every single week, but I'm convinced that that's okay, that's good, because we need to get this thought drilled into our heads, into our stubborn hearts and minds. We will suffer. There is no other option for the disciple of Jesus Christ. This is ultimately our fate, and some of us will suffer for the sake of Christ. Some of us will suffer hardships in this life precisely because we choose to obey God, precisely because we choose to follow the Lord and not men. And so we need encouragement. We need a rock-solid confidence, something that we can anchor our lives to in the midst of suffering. And you know that you don't begin preparing for suffering in the midst of suffering, right? You don't prepare yourself to face a trial as you're going through the trial. You know, a football player doesn't begin studying the playbook, learning what plays he's going to run for that week, 5 minutes before he has a 300-pound lineman running straight at him. I mean, if he does, he's not going to have any clue what to do, right? In that moment, it's panic time. Students, you don't begin studying for a test 5 minutes before. Okay, well, maybe you do, but you shouldn't, right? You shouldn't begin studying for a test 5 minutes beforehand, because in that moment, you're not going to be prepared, and it's panic time. You have to figure out your plan for dealing with suffering long before the suffering actually arrives. You have to get a grasp in your heart and in your mind, what do I believe about suffering, and what do I believe is going on in my life right now? Because the temptation in that moment is to fall into the trap of thinking, this is God punishing me, and he has abandoned me, and he doesn't love me anymore, and there is no hope for me. You don't think clearly in that moment, and so you need to begin preparing now. Peter is writing to prepare us for this. And so he's going to encourage us to endure suffering primarily by pointing us to Jesus this morning. And so let's just look to Jesus together. That's what I want to do this morning. Let's just study who Jesus is, what he's done. Let's behold his beauty. Let's be encouraged by it. And so look with me again in verse 18. The first thing Peter points out, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know, this is the very heart of the gospel. This is it, right here. When we say that Christianity is good news for sinners, this is why. When we wonder why Jesus had to come and die, this verse, right, this is why. It's because we were the unrighteous. We're sinners. But Jesus is the righteous. He was perfect. And the Bible tells us that he was our substitute. A substitute, what? Someone who stands in, someone who takes the place of another. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing on that cross. When you think about the cross, I hope your mind turns to that thought. The fact that it should have been you up there. It should have been us up there suffering, but instead it was Jesus in our place. And the fact that Peter says here that Jesus died to bring us to God reminds us of this simple fact, that we were separated from God. If Jesus had to die to bring us to God, that means that our sins have created a disconnect between us. We were separated from our Maker, and it took the suffering, sacrificial death of Christ to repair this broken relationship. This truth right here is everything. This the same guy that we talked about earlier, Martin Luther, he called it the Great Exchange. What's the exchange? It's our sin, it's our filth, our guilt placed onto Christ, and in its place, we receive his righteousness, his perfect nature, We receive his forgiveness. It's the most lopsided deal in history. It's also the greatest news in history. That's why Peter starts off here. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Never get past that. To bring us to God, and then he goes to this next phrase, and this is where it gets a little bit crazy. Notice Peter says Jesus was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What on earth are you talking about, Peter? What spirits? What prison? Where did he go? When did he go? I mean, this sounds really, really crazy. Lots of questions come up for us, and I think it's important for us to know here that some of the brightest men in church history, pastors, theologians, scholars for centuries and centuries now, have debated these verses, and they've come up with a lot of different interpretations about what Peter might be meaning here. Some scholars believe that after Jesus died, but before he rose again, maybe he went to hell and he preached to people there to offer them another chance at salvation. Or maybe he preached to demons there. But we know this directly contradicts the Bible. There's no other chance at salvation. The Bible's very clear in Hebrews that it's appointed unto man once to die and then comes the judgment. There is no way that a person in hell gets another chance to repent. There's no such thing as purgatory as the Catholic Church teaches. We know that he couldn't have done that. I don't believe that Jesus went to hell at all. Let me show you why. Let me show you what I believe Peter is talking about here. One of the most important principles of biblical interpretation is that you pay attention to the context of the verses that you're reading. Right? So you don't just read a verse and then just take it out of everything else that surrounds the verse and just ask what it means on its own, but you look at what the biblical author was saying in the context of his argument, in the context of his thought. And as you examine everything else that's written around this, you notice that Peter goes to another example here, and he references an Old Testament story. It's the story of Noah. He says that these spirits that Christ went and proclaimed to, these were the ones who formerly did not obey, verse 20, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Noah. Noah, a righteous man in his generation, the Bible says, a man who lived at a time when people were very, very wicked. Of course, they still are today, but here's what the Bible has to say about this time in Genesis 6. It tells us that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So you know, God chose to wipe out the human race through a flood. Decided to send rains on the earth and to flood the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, he told Noah to build an ark, big old giant wooden ship, right? And he told him to bring he and his family and two of every kind of animals into this ark. And through this ark, through being inside of this ark, when the flood came, that they would be saved. The flood was sent to judge the earth. And so the spirits that Jesus went to preach to somehow were disobedient in this time. Now, what this tells me is that these were most likely humans. The Bible will sometimes use the word spirit to refer to a human. And we know that there weren't any angels, there weren't any demons who were said in Genesis 6 to have disobeyed God, but who were the ones who disobeyed God? Who were the ones who had only evil thoughts continually? It was people. Right? It was flesh and blood, humans, just like us. And as they disobeyed the Lord, this is what caused the Lord to send this flood to wipe out humanity. But then this raises the question, if Christ was preaching to these humans, and he preached to them in prison, does that mean that they were in prison at the time that Christ preached to them? What does that even mean? Well, I don't think that's necessarily what Peter's talking about. Let me borrow an example from a guy named Wayne Grudem. If someone told you that they met President Obama in 1995, would you call them a liar, like on the surface of the fact? Would you call them a liar because President Obama wasn't president in 1995? Well, no, of course not, because what did they mean? They didn't mean that they met the President of the United States in 1995, the man who was the President of the United States. What they meant is that they met the man who would eventually become the President of the United States. But of course, in 1995, he was just Barack Obama, a regular old guy. Well, I think that's sort of what Peter's doing here. I think that what he's saying is that when Christ preached to these spirits, they weren't actually in prison at the time, but they are now in prison. So in other words, he's saying Christ preached to spirits who are now in prison. But at the time that he preached to them, I believe it would have been the time whenever they were what? Rebellious, disobedient against the Lord in the days of Noah. And so he's talking about the men who were on the earth at the time that Noah was building this ark, when people were being warned, hey, if you don't repent, God is going to judge you. Turn away from your wicked ways. Repent, believe in the Lord. But they didn't do that. Of course, that raises the question then of how Christ preached to these disobedient people. And so just track with me here, and I promise we're getting to a point. In 1 Peter 1, 11 and 12, you might remember one of the first sermons in this series, we saw Peter taught us that the Spirit of Christ preached through the prophets of the Old Testament. So in other words, as the prophets of the Old Testament spoke, they weren't just saying their own words, but they were actually saying the very words of Jesus. That the Holy Spirit gave them the words to communicate to God's people, namely, that God's people would repent of their ways and turn and trust the Lord for salvation. Then in 2 Peter 2, 5, Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. In other words, Noah was a preacher of sorts. He was a man, like these prophets, who preached with the words of Christ to a wicked people. He warned them to turn from their sins and trust God for salvation. And so I think that what Peter is saying here is that Christ went and preached in the Spirit, as he says here in verse 19. He preached in the Spirit to these humans in the days of Noah, warning them to turn away from their sins and to trust Christ before the flood, before the judgment of God comes. It was through the lips of Noah that Christ was speaking. He was preaching to these people. I know it sounds very complicated, but I believe that is what Peter is saying here. So he's using this once again as an example to encourage us to persevere through suffering. And so let's bring it down to earth. Let's apply this. What is the point? Why is Peter using this as an example of how to endure suffering? Three things. First of all, we need to know that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. We've said this a couple times already, but if this is the fate of our master, and we are his servants, why should we expect anything better? In Matthew 10:25, Jesus said, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, Satan, how much more would they malign those of his household? How much more would they speak evil against you as Christians? In other words, why should you expect, if you're a follower of Jesus, that somehow you're going to get a better fate than the one that Jesus got? You know, if Jesus suffered, if he was despised and rejected by men, why do you think that somehow you're going to be just popular in the eyes of the world and loved, and everybody's just going to heap praises upon you, and you'll never face rejection, you'll never face hardship in this life? But how often do we think that? How often do we just expect that, you know, because I'm a Christian, everybody just has to like me? I'm generally a nice and kind person. Why would anyone say something mean about me? Why would anyone ever, you know, not want to be my friend? And so Peter says, well, consider Jesus. If you're suffering for the sake of following Christ, if people turn away from you, if you lose friends for the sake of Christ, be encouraged because Jesus himself suffered. Secondly, Jesus suffered to bring us to God. We saw this earlier, but you know, one of the greatest temptations in suffering is to think, to get this idea, this horrible idea into your head, this poisonous idea into your head, that somehow suffering means that we have been rejected by God. And that the reason why we're dealing with something difficult in our life, the reason why we're dealing with a trial, is because God is punishing us for something that we've done wrong. And that he doesn't love us. He doesn't really care about us. He just wants to see us suffer. That's an idea straight from hell. It's an idea that Satan wants to use to plant in your heart, plant in your mind, to get you to turn away from Christ. If he can get you thinking that he no longer loves me, he doesn't want anything to do with me, then every time you go through suffering, you'll begin to wonder a little bit more, what's the point? What's the point in following Jesus? My life never gets any better. And there's this horrible, horrible idea out there in the church that Jesus exists to just please you and to make your life as easy as possible. He just wants to give you health. He wants to give you wealth and the greatest blessings ever. And if you don't have all these nice and wonderful things in this life, then you must not be living right. There's something wrong in your life that's causing God to not shower blessings, great wealth, and great prosperity on you. But that is an absolute lie, once again, from hell. Jesus' death makes us right with God through faith, and nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. When Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins here, he means that the work is done. It's finished. There is no other sacrifice necessary. The penalty has been paid fully on your behalf, and the result of that, he says here, is that we have been brought to God. And if Jesus Christ is the same, he never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we never have to fear whether or not we're going to be cast out of his presence. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can be confident that you are united with Christ forever. Third, Jesus and Noah both suffered rejection in the eyes of men, but they were both vindicated by God. This is related to the first point about not believing that we'll face a better fate than Jesus. He's saying here that Jesus was essentially alone in suffering. You know, everyone else on earth abandoned him, even his closest friends. The disciples turned their back on Christ. In a similar way, Noah and his family were alone in the midst of their suffering. Everyone else must have made fun of them. They must have thought, Noah, you are absolutely crazy. There is no flood coming. There is no judgment coming. God is a God of love. He would never punish us like that. What are you doing spending all your time building that ark? What's the point of all of this? Noah must have been seen as absolutely crazy. Everyone must have thought that he has just lost it. Certainly, he must have lost a lot of friends through this, but the important thing to remember is that even though he was mocked, even though Christ was mocked, that both Noah and Jesus rose victorious over God's judgment. Jesus through the cross, Noah through the ark. And therefore, we don't need to fear when we suffer rejection in the eyes of men. And everyone turns against us because we choose to follow Christ, but rather we can have rock-solid confidence that God will indeed rescue us, that he will ultimately vindicate us as we live forever with him. It may not happen in this life. Again, don't miss this. It may not get better for you in this life. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that it's just going to all magically one day before you die, life's just going to, all the wrongs are going to be righted and it's all going to be hunky-dory. But the hope, the message of the gospel this morning is that it may not get better in this life, but praise God, you will have life in the life to come. You will have eternal life with God. So that's our encouragement from the sufferings of Christ and Noah. So now let's look finally at how all of this relates to baptism. So you see in verse 21, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, what is this? Well, it's the salvation in the ark. It's the flood, once again. And Noah and his family being rescued from the judgment of the flood. It's a picture of what happens in Christian baptism. He's going to make that connection here. And so what's the connection? Think with me here because this is about to get deep. No pun intended as we're talking about the flood. But the waters of the flood were waters of judgment, right? And in some sense, as these waters fell on these people, this was a water of judgment for sin. That's obvious. But what might not be so obvious is that the waters of baptism are also waters of judgment. In Romans 6, 3 through 4, Paul says this about baptism. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." When you're baptized, in one sense, you die. As you go down into the water, it symbolizes the death of the old you. It symbolizes that the person that's going down into that water is never coming back up again. The person, the sinner who used to turn away from God and reject his laws, who didn't want to live from him, who didn't follow his authority, that person is done. They're dead. They're not coming back up ever again, but the person who's going to be raised up out of that water is a new creation in Christ, a person who lives to please the Lord, to live for him. And as you're raised out of the water, that symbolizes that through Christ, you have been delivered from judgment, from the flood of God's wrath against sin, just as Noah and his family were saved from the flood. It's a physical flood, just as God's wrath is a spiritual flood. Look with me again at the end of verse 21. Peter says that baptism saves you. How? It corresponds to this, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus was raised from the grave out of death and into life, so too we are symbolically raised from death into life. And so baptism links us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You can ask Justin, who comes out and helps us every Wednesday night with the youth, but for some reason, the youth that come here on Wednesday nights are absolutely fascinated with baptism. I don't know what it is. They are just fixated on this link between baptism and salvation. And so pretty much any time that I bring up something about being saved, about knowing Christ, about being a Christian, someone inevitably blurts out something about how I've been baptized. I was baptized such and such years ago, or they'll ask me, well, have you been baptized? Everything about salvation for them is in terms of baptism. I have no clue what it is, but it's a huge problem for me that they can't explain one thing about what baptism symbolizes. They can't tell you what it means. They can't tell you what the whole picture is behind it. They just know that at some point in their life, they went underwater, or they were sprinkled with water, and now that makes them a Christian in their minds. And one of the toughest challenges that we face every week is to try to remove for them this link between baptism and salvation. And that's difficult. That sounds a little wrong because, I mean, right here in the text, Peter says baptism saves you, does he not? So what on earth does Peter mean by that? Thankfully, Peter helps us understand when he says that baptism saves you. Look with me in the text. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, the act of being dunked underwater isn't what saves you. You being submerged underwater doesn't make you a Christian. You know, church, if we honestly believe that being baptized made you a Christian, why would we not just build the largest pool in the world right here in the middle of downtown Louisville? And we would, why would we just baptize as many people as possible? Right, let's just get as many people as possible under the water and raise them back up, and boom, we've got tons and tons and tons of Christians. And if baptism is what saves you, then by all means, let's get people dunked. Let's get people submerged this afternoon. Nobody goes home until everyone in this city is baptized, if that just automatically makes you a Christian, right? But of course, we don't do that because we know that it's not the physical act of being submerged underwater that saves you. There's nothing magical about these waters back here when someone gets dunked under the water. It's not when you go into there and you go under the water, somehow now you just raised up a Christian automatically. Baptism only saves you to the extent that it mirrors a change that has gone on in your heart. You know, Ken used a great example a couple weeks ago during the Roger's baptism. He talked about the wedding ring. You know, if someone's single, if they're not actually married to someone, putting a ring on your finger doesn't just make you married. It doesn't just mean automatically that you're married. What is the ring? It's a symbol of a commitment that you've made to another person. This isn't marriage. This is a symbol of marriage. Baptism isn't salvation. Baptism is a symbol of salvation. It's a sign of an inward transformation that's taken place in your heart. And that's why Peter talks here about an appeal to God for a good conscience. That when you are baptized, the only way that baptism is real and it's valid and it means what it's supposed to mean is if when you're being baptized, what you are crying out to God is, Lord, I trust that as I am going down into this water, the old me is dying and that you are raising up in its place a new me, a new Brandon, a new Roger, who has been saved from the penalty and the power of my sins and who has now been raised up just as Christ was raised up from the dead to live a new life. And if that's not what you're appealing to God, if that's not what you're saying to God through faith, then you're just being put into water. And it's not doing anything good for you at all. I hope that we understand it. There is an incredible need for the church to understand this today. There's an incredible need for our city to understand this today because I feel like there are so many who equate their baptism with salvation and then they go and they live completely contrary to the commands of God, with no regard for the Lord. And they place their hope, they place their faith, they place all of their trust in the fact that someone dunked them underwater 10, 15, 20 years ago, but they don't know the Lord. Just like Noah and his family escaped judgment through the ark, so too we escape judgment through Jesus. When the flood came and death was imminent, the only hope, the only means of salvation was to be in this ark. And so, friends, let me just ask you today. When you die, you face the flood of God's judgment. When you go and you stand before Him and you realize now that there is wrath for sin, that God can't just overlook what you've done wrong, the ways that you have rejected Him, but He has to punish you. What are you trusting in? What are you running to? What is your ark? Are you leaving yourself to face the waters of judgment on your own merits? Is your hope that God will forgive you, that He won't pour out His wrath on you because you were good enough? Because your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds? Are you trusting in the fact that you went to church? That you gave money to the church? That somebody baptized you? Some point in your life? Is that what you're hoping? Is that what you're placing all of your trust in this morning? None of that saves you. That's not what delivers you from the wrath of God. Our only hope of salvation in the day of judgment is that we would run to Jesus. We flee the wrath of God by fleeing to Jesus, precisely because Jesus didn't flee the wrath of God. But He took the wrath of God fully in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, as Peter points out here. And so let me ask you once again, are you in Christ this morning? Are you trusting in Him? Are you united with Him? Is He your ark this morning? Is He what will carry you above the flood of God's judgment, rescue you from the wrath of God? Are you running to Him? You know, I didn't finish the rest of that passage in Romans 6 earlier. Here's how here's what he says about being united with Christ. Just a few verses later, he says, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, then we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. The good news this morning is that when you're united with Jesus by faith in His finished work, you get His resurrection. You get His victory. Just as Jesus rose victorious over sin, over death, so too the Bible says that when we're united with Him by faith, we will rise victorious over sin and over death. Can you see how that gives you hope in the midst of suffering? Can you see how it gives you incredible hope to know that suffering is not the final word in your life? That what you face here on this earth, that's not the end. And again, maybe it doesn't get better for you in this life, but you can have confidence. You can have hope this morning because you know that one day, even if your body is wrecked on this earth, that one day you will get a new resurrection body as you are raised with Christ. And you will not spend eternity apart from Him, but you will go to be with Him, just as Christ Himself, Peter says here, has ascended to the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. His victory is our victory. But that also means that for those who aren't in Christ, for everyone who isn't united to him, for everyone who hasn't trusted Jesus this morning, you have no hope in the midst of suffering. And ultimately, you have no hope in the midst of judgment. And I hope that bothers you. I do. I hope that unsettles you this morning. I hope it makes you wonder, what am I going to do whenever I face the flood of God's wrath? What am I trusting in? I hope it's our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, what marvelous, marvelous truths that we've looked at together this morning. What profound mysteries, Lord, in baptism, Lord, in the flood. God, my prayer for your people is that we would be trusting in nothing else other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. God, I pray that we would look to you, that we would run to you this morning, that Christ would be our hope, that he would be our shelter, that he would be our safety, that he would be our life. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who isn't trusting in him, if there's anyone in here who has left themselves to face your wrath on their own, oh God, would you open their eyes this morning? And would you free them from this, Lord? Would you release them from that burden? Would you, Lord, cause them to run to you this morning? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's a difficult passage this morning. We trust that the Lord has spoken to you through what we've read and what we've seen together. And so as the Lord has spoken, now we invite you to respond to what he has said.